Well, good morning, everyone. How are you today? Good to see you. Let's open our meeting with a quiet moment, and then we'll have prayer, and then begin our worship. Father in heaven, there is no one like you, the one who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations to those that love you. Our Father, we thank you for providing for us not only the promise of salvation, but also that we know that you have the power to keep it. We ask, O God, that through the service this morning, our hearts will be encouraged, our spirits will be edified and strengthened, and that our lives will look more like Jesus Christ when we leave than when we came. And so we ask for your work to be in us today. Cleanse us, O Lord, from every iniquity, that we might not be hiding iniquity in our hearts, giving cause that our prayers would not be heard, and that our spiritual exercises would be in vain, but rather that we would be pure, sin-confessing people, able to experience the fullness of your blessing through the work of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, we ask, and with thanksgiving this morning. Amen. Amen. I'll just wait a moment for a few other folks to come in. Glad you all could be here with us today. Happy Father's Day to all, especially our fathers here. I want to welcome you today. Note tonight that we have a special evening service. We're going to have a slightly abbreviated hymn sing, and then we have the privilege to have the Pat and Lori Michkowski family with us, and their how many children? 10 children. And they're all very musically inclined. So we've offered them a slot in the meeting tonight to share with us a little miniature sacred music concert. So if you would be so inclined to come back, I know that would be an encouragement to them and also to us, as well as the church family, to come out for them. If you're sitting there and thinking, well, I'm not sure how my Father's Day is going to go, maybe I'll come back or maybe I won't. I'll tell you right now, with that thought in your mind, you won't come back. It's just natural. But if you say, look, I'm going to make every effort, make a priority for this, celebrate Father's Day together with the church and with your dad, bring your sons and daughters, then and that will be a great blessing. And that kind of thinking, that prioritizing of thinking will help in that matter. My wife is asking us to consider a park outing, ladies, that is, and children, on Tuesday at 10:30. So let her know if you'll be able to do that at County Farm Park, just south here of the church on Platte Road. We have the normal summer Wednesday activities, which are, we don't have dinner before the service, but we do have prayer meeting at 6:30, and the need for prayer has never been greater. Need for prayer in your life and in mine, corporate prayer. That discipline has fallen on hard times. Many churches have just dispensed with prayer meeting. Not many people come, so it's not worth to even open the church. Oh my, very bad. It is worth it to be together, even if you're only two or three. Because what did the Lord say? When there's two or three, you know the quotation. There He is in the midst of them. For the kids, we do still meet. We don't have Kids for Truth, but we have what we call mustard seeds, trying to instill those little mustard seeds of faith. And last time, guys, to what animal did you go to learn a lesson? Ants. And what was the other animal you looked at? What was the picture? The sluggard. They actually found a slug The basketball they left outside overnight under the bush, and it was this yellow, well, sluggish thing, slimy kind of deal. But so they went to the ant to learn biblical principles, and so they're going to go to look at different animals during the weeks this summer to see what they can learn from them. Okay, men's prayer next Saturday, we have that. We had a good crowd out yesterday for that, and look forward to another time of prayer together with the men and preparing the building for Sunday ministries. In 2 weeks, we're going to have the Singspiration, so we're inviting Hiawatha Bible Church here. So they're going to bring the desserts, right? We're going to bring the sandwiches this time. So that'll be at 6:30 on June 30th, right here. I also invited Briarwood Baptist Church. Pray for Briarwood Baptist. Pastor Mattis, you know, recently passed away, and their church has been kind of on, you say, hard times in the last few years due to his health and other issues. So pray for them and help us to be an encouragement to them in their ministry up there on the northeast side of town. On July 3rd, we hope to have a picnic and prayer meeting, and we have plans to have that at a home of one of our church members, but we haven't gotten all the details ironed out on that. Oh, by the way, Singspiration, want to sign up for bringing munchies? Please do that so we know how many will be coming and preparing. So do that. This will be on the back bulletin board. And then for Vacation Bible School, we're getting close. We have already 23, I think, children registered, and we still have a few weeks to go. So we're looking forward to having a bunch more as well. But we have yearly our VBS cookie roundup. So we need some cookies to help give the kids a snack in the middle of the morning. I don't know if it's to keep them going or give us a break from all the other things. But anyway, maybe they don't need the chocolate or whatever, but you make some nice cookies for us. We'll have that sign-up sheet back there as well. Okay. Is there anything else that I've missed? Ladies Ensemble next week, next Sunday at 4:45, not today. I hope you'll be able to spend some time with family this afternoon and enjoying Father's Day. And don't forget your scripture memory verses. It's fallen on hard times among some of our lives. We need to keep pushing ahead. All right. Well, I think that's it. We've opened in prayer already. So let's turn our thoughts to hymn number 29. This is My Father's World. I'm going to ask David if he'll come and lead us in hymn number 29 as we sing in our song service this morning. Thank you, David.
Stand as we sing together, hymn number 29.
Thank you.
again and turn to 524. 524, He Hideth My Soul.
Have a Bible with you. I'd like to ask you to turn to the Psalms. Psalms 127 and 128. I'm thankful for the gift of a human father, which some of us have had the privilege to have and some have not. For those that have not, I just want to encourage you that father and mother forsake you, the Lord will take you up. The Scriptures teach us that. I was thinking of Psalm 127 and 128 with the kind of two thoughts in mind. When I think of Father's Day, I often think of the blessing, the privilege, the joys that come with being a father, but also, on the other hand, the responsibilities and the charges and the commands that God gives us as fathers. It's easy, I guess, with my personality to think more about the responsibilities and perhaps how I have not met up to the expectations that God has for fathers. But we need to keep both in mind, that we have both the blessings and the responsibilities. Thinking of the responsibility, in Psalm 127, it says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early and to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep." Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. You can put a lot of effort into a physical structure. You can put a lot of effort into raising a family. But if you don't have the Lord at the center of that, then that effort is spent for little to no value. You know, we have a very deep responsibility as fathers, men. We are the ones that set the tone in our home. We set the spiritual direction. And if there is no direction set, as the old saying goes, if you aim at nothing, then you will almost certainly hit it. And that's the case with fathers and in our homes. You know, I was reading this morning a little blurb on this matter of fatherhood, and it's very interesting. Many studies have been done to show that children who go to church with only their mothers very often do not continue to go into their adulthood. This is just, I'm not making any statement for or against. I'm just saying facts. But children whose fathers take them to church on a regular basis, guess what those children do when they go into adulthood? Far more likely they end up in being members of and faithful in a church. You know how important it is for you dads to be a spiritual model for your family? God has made men the leaders of their home, and that is not without consequence when leadership is abandoned. You know, you understand what I'm saying? When you abandon that leadership, there are consequences for that. And I thought that was very, very interesting. Fathers are the link from the things of God in the past to the generations of God in the future right now. You understand that Paul does too, but Moses and the Old Testament teaches us that when our children ask us about things, we are to bring to them the history of the acts of God so that they might also walk with God, I trust, like we have. So we are that link from the past to the future. In us lies the responsibility to connect the works of God, the salvation of God, the history of what God has done. History, by the way, somebody has said, is just a memorial of the mercies of God on our lives. That's what history is. And we connect that, and we have that responsibility to do that for them. We can raise up a godless generation very easily. It takes almost no effort at all. But to raise up a godly seed and to train our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord takes a lot of work. Which brings me to the second part of this, and that is the great blessing of not only seeing older children who are walking with the Lord, but having younger children who show interest in the things of God, and just having children, for that matter, is a great blessing. Look at verse 3 of Psalm 127. It says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Psalm 128. By the way, gentlemen, you've had children in this church. Think on the day when I came to the hospital, or our former pastor Sachs came and read these very words. These are standard readings for those of us who visit in the hospital to one who has just had a new child. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your home, and your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children, and peace be upon Israel. Somebody says, Happy Father's Day. Today, I made it my response, I am very glad to be a father. Thank you. It's a great privilege to have three young men in the home to guide, to have as a blessing. You see me when we sing, hold our smallest one here, 4 years old. That will not last for long, will it? That's why I do it, because I'm not going to have much chance to do that in the next year or two. It's going to be all gone. And it's a great feeling and a great privilege to be able to raise three children. I know you have the same. If you have children, you have maybe sometimes been flustered at the issues that you face, but other times when you stop to think about it in the quiet, perhaps, of the evening after the kids have gone down, you go in and check on them, what a blessing. What a gift from God that it is to be a father. So, we don't need any gifts today to have a happy Father's Day as long as we have our family with us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for fathers. We thank You that You provide the ultimate and greatest model of fatherhood, physical, spiritual fatherhood that we can have. And Lord, I pray that as fathers we will both have success in the responsibilities that You have given us, and have joy at the privilege that You have also given to us. Lord, we echo with the text of Scripture that the man is blessed whose quiver is full, who has those olive plants around his table. And we also, Lord, shiver at the responsibility that we have as men to lead our homes, to concern ourselves with the spiritual progress of our wives, with the development of our children, with their love for You, with not just mere outward obedience, but with trying to do something in our home to encourage the hearts of our young people to love and obey You with all of their hearts. Father, it is a frightful responsibility in light of the age in which we live. Every age has offered its challenges. We feel like ours are just as much and maybe a little more because we are on the cusp of the last days in which You will in the tribulation pour out Your wrath and anger upon the earth because of the great wickedness, the early signs of which we see all around us in the moral degradation of society, slipping, running, careening down the cliff of immorality into eternal condemnation. And so in this society, O God, help us to be serious and sober-minded about the task of raising children. And even, Lord, those of us who have the privilege to have seen some years, to have grandchildren, help us who are grandparents to have a bold influence in the spiritual growth of those offspring of our offspring. Use us, O Lord, in mighty ways. Help us to take heed to the words of the prophet Moses, who taught us in Deuteronomy that we should, with our rising up, and with our sitting down, and with our walking by the way, and with our everyday work, around the table, and around the living room, and before bed at night, to teach the principles of God, so that our children will not depart from them as so many have in this wicked and perverse generation. So again, thank you, Lord, for Father's Day, and this time we can remember our dads and their impact upon our lives. We pray, Lord, for the outreaches of our church this summer. We ask that you would be pleased through the work of our hands to save the souls of many people who are lost. For children at Vacation Bible School, for those that come through the art fair and the Mellon Festival, and those to whom we provide assistance to get to and fro at from the airport on the campus, and everything that is involved at Camp Kobiak as well for our young people who are going. Lord, I want to pray also this morning for those of us whose bodies are wearing down or experiencing illness, infection, joint pain. For the aged and infirm among us, O Lord, we pray for our sister Gail, who has struggled with this illness for months. We thank you for a recent rebound and feeling good in her body. We thank you also, Lord, for our brother Chuck and his wife, and we pray that you would meet their every need. Lord, their deep needs that you know about, they do not escape your attention. For this we give you thanks. We also pray for our sister Beard. We thank you for her being able to be here today and for her family. We pray, Lord, for the new father in her family, which she mentioned to us this morning. We thank you for Joseph, and we pray for that family that's just beginning. We pray also, Lord, for our sister Worthington, and thank you for her being here today. We want to commit, Lord, our work in Howell to you. We pray that a new church will be born there soon, that you'll use Brother Bennett and the others on the planting team to carry out that work faithfully. We pray, too, this morning for those doing the same kind of work across the oceans and in our own backyard. We pray for the Dodelaires in France. We pray for this family who's leaving their ministry to go move to a different part of their country, that you will provide them Christian fellowship and accountability in the place to which they go. We also pray, Lord, for recovery for Jeremy's father from this accident that he had, that everything will go well in that recovery. We also want to pray this morning for Brother Mike Hodge and for his ministry and for all the work that he's doing. Lord, we understand some of the ins and outs of the technological issues that he faces. We ask that you will protect those sites from attack and help that ministry to flourish as well. Lord, as we just prayed and as we were thinking, help us as fathers to raise our young men to be godly heads of the home, in their homes, and help us to raise our young ladies to be keepers of the home, as the Scriptures teach us, to know how to do that, and to be skilled and thankful for the opportunity to obey the Scriptures in this matter. Help us, O Lord, to be a good role model as dads to our people, to our families, and Lord, we thank you for being our Father who art in heaven. We pray that your name will be hallowed in our midst, and that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We commit this to you in Jesus' name and with thanksgiving. Amen. At this time, I'm going to invite the gentleman to come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's work. I invite also Michelle to share with us "It Is Well With My Soul." Thanks for the offering now. Brother Ben, would you do that for us, please? Thank you, gentlemen. Thank you. I'm going to invite Betty Widgeon if she will come and share with us the special music she has prepared.
Measured out my day, life carried me along, and in my heart I knew an emptiness that things in life could not fulfill. I looked hard at this world to learn how heaven could be gained. Just to end where I began, where human effort is all in vain. Were it not for grace, I can tell you where I'd be, tumbling down that godless road to hell, with my salvation left to me. I know how that would go. I would face
Take our hymn books again and turn to 286. We'll stand as we sing together, "Jesus, I am resting, resting." 286, the children can be dismissed at this time.
Oh,
Do you know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior? Had a unique opportunity to share testimony of our belief in salvation a couple of days ago, and had the privilege to share with somebody who understood for the first time the mechanics, if you will, or the legal realities of salvation. What I mean by that is that I was able to explain to this person that the state of all humanity before they're saved is such that they are legally guilty before God. Pretty easy to agree with that statement. I hope you would agree, given the fact that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible is very clear about that. And you know that in your personal experience. You know, if you just look at a few of the commandments in the Bible, that you've fallen short of some, if not all of them, that you select to look at and think about. And I was able to share as well that the Lord Jesus came to live His life on this earth in perfect obedience to those commands which God had laid out in the law of Moses. He did that, and then He also went to the cross and died to take the penalty of that law which He had kept. He kept it perfectly. He did not need to pay a penalty for not keeping it, for He did keep it. But He paid that penalty anyway, so that He could be both just and the justifier of the one who believes in Him. That He could pay the penalty for the law which we couldn't keep to offer to us then forgiveness of our sins, and to add to that, to give us some of that stored up merit, if you will, that perfect obedience that He had in keeping all of that law and sharing that with us on our account. And so in that twofold way, Christ keeping the law perfectly and fully paying the penalty of that law, He worked for us not only forgiveness, but also justification, so that we could have a right standing before God. This is the message of the Bible. This is the message which is clear if you read through the Scriptures carefully and with God's Spirit helping you understand what it means. This is a gift, this matter of salvation. The gift of justification, which we've been talking about in Romans 1 through 4, precisely that God gives to you the righteousness that Christ had because He lived that perfect life. He simply gives that to you. And we learned that in chapter 3 of Romans, that was a gift given on the basis of faith alone. That is how you can have fellowship with God. That is how you can enter into His presence. But along with that gift, we began last week to see that there are a number of other blessings that are associated with it. Earlier this week, I had the opportunity to speak with Pastor Merritt Johnson. Some of you know him, remember? Yeah, he was an early friend of Fellowship Bible Church from the early 1980s and has continued to this day. He just had a birthday. I think he told me he was 83, but don't tell him I said that. I'll erase it off the recording or something before it goes on the internet. But I was sharing with him, and we always, you know, when we talk every few times a year, we share what's going on in the ministry and what we're preaching and stuff. And he shared with me that he was going through in one of their Bible studies, I think on a Sunday evening with the families in the church, the 33 or 34 things that happen to a person when they get saved. And I asked him where he got that list. I've seen that list somewhere else, and he was sharing with me about that. But God gives you a lot of things when you get saved. It's not just that you say, I believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and that's it. If you're truly born again, then you have many things that happen to your life. One of them is you're regenerated. You're given a new heart. This new heart is what protects us from the question that also arose to me earlier this week. Well, if somebody gets saved, don't they have kind of a pass and they can just sin all they want and they'll get into heaven? Because they're forgiven, aren't they? You say, well, it's not just quite like that. We're given a new heart as well as being justified and forgiven. We're given a new heart that does not desire to sin. We're also given a number of other things. If you look in Romans 5:1, it says, having been justified by faith, therefore, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. As we'll see next time in Romans 5, 6 through 11, we were enemies of God before we were saved. Every person is in that state. If you want to argue with, don't argue with me. Just go to the Bible. Argue with God if you want to. It's not wise, but you can do that if you wish. He says, when we were still enemies, Christ died for us. You know, Christ teaches us to love our enemies and to pray for them, doesn't He? Well, He doesn't do anything that He ask us to do anything that He didn't already do Himself, did He? He prayed for those on the cross that put Him there and said, Father, forgive them, didn't He? And He died for those of us that were still His enemies in order so that we would be not only justified, but have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also, the second benefit here, we have access by faith into this grace. So really, this is access to God. Access when there was no direct access. And peace when there was only enmity. And finally, there it says, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And joy in the place of gloom. Access when there was none. And joy in the place of gloom. Peace where there was only enmity. Now let me just review for a second those thoughts with you. I am convinced that when the Bible says we have peace with God, we have access, and it says that we rejoice, I take it just like it's written. Most major translations agree with that. Some have suggested, maybe even in a footnote, let us have peace with God. Let us rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This is not a let us kind of thing. This is a certainty. This is a fact. We should not translate these, let us have peace, let us rejoice. Assuming we are believers in Christ, we have, with certainty, peace with God. We know we have been justified. We certainly have peace with God. We certainly have been introduced into God's presence. We certainly have a standing with Him. It's not let us have those things. It's we already have those things. I can understand why this alternate translation comes up. You know, let us rejoice. Because when we talk about rejoicing, now we're talking about something that's impacting our own hearts. And maybe you don't feel like rejoicing sometimes. Maybe you don't feel like these things are true, and so you say, well, I can't rejoice. Well, this isn't just a feeling kind of rejoice. This is a deep-seated joy and spiritual happiness that comes because we know we've been justified, we have access, we have peace with God. Not all Christians, though, are exemplifying or following the apostolic example here, are they? We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Do you rejoice in that guaranteed future that you have? That future which will show that you are transformed into moral perfection in the likeness of Christ when that day comes? Or do you mope around? Are you stressed? Are you depressed about your spiritual life? Pastor Matham shares the phrase, he says, I'm too blessed to be stressed. But then he says, sometimes I feel too stressed to be blessed. Oh, you felt that way before, I'm sure. Well, we rejoice. And I want to encourage you to rejoice. Maybe your heart doesn't feel that way today, but get with the Scriptures here on the same wavelength, on the same page, and understand that this is the way that the normal Christian life is. The same thing applies to, believe it or not, tribulations. Now, we have to, some say, dig in here, and I hope you don't get lost in the weeds. Just briefly, as we dig down deep. In verse number 2, it says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Your Bible translation may have a different word there, but rejoice, exalt, whatever it is. And not only that, but we also, mine says, glory in tribulations. The word for rejoice and the word for glory are the same verb. Let me just read it that way. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and not only that, but we also rejoice in tribulation. Those are the same verb, both times. Our translations obfuscate that fact by translating them with different words. But I think it's important for us to notice this. We rejoice in the hope of God's glory, in that future way in which we're going to turn out in sharing in the resplendent radiance of God and His moral perfection. That's, in a sense, easy to do. But it also says that we rejoice in tribulations. It doesn't say, let us rejoice, to go back to that previous point that I just made. It says we glory, we rejoice in tribulations. So it's time for us to follow the apostolic teaching and example here and not just look at tribulations as a bad thing, but as something in which we can actually rejoice. Let me put it this way. Whatever you do with regard to the glory of God, how you think and feel about that future prospect, do that same thing with tribulations now. Does that make sense? No, blank stares. I think Paul's really trying to poke us here. And what we're going to find out is there's a glorious truth here that maybe you've read over and over and over again, and you say, what does he mean, glory and tribulations and perseverance and character and hope? And hope does not disappoint because the Spirit of God is, the love of God is poured out in our hearts by this presence of the Spirit. You scratch your head. What does he mean by this? Glory, rejoicing in tribulations. That's nuts. No, it's not. Not in the Christian way of thinking. That is, if we're exulting and happy about the future guaranteed prospect of sharing in God's glory, we ought to be happy about the present experience of tribulations as well. Oh, we're not happy because at the tribulations per se, but we're happy at the result which they produce. And so we're glad to be able to experience them because of what happens in them. It's the Christian perspective on things. Now, what is that perspective? Well, let's look at the meaning of some of the words that come up here in verse 3. It says, and not only that, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and in turn then perseverance character, and character hope. Now, okay, we're still digging in here. We glory in tribulations, we rejoice in them because we know. And I said because we know for a reason. This word knowing here really means because we know this. We can glory in them because we know that they have an outcome. And that outcome is a good outcome. To know, to understand, to have information about, even if incomplete, you still have an understanding. You know. This is a perfect tense verb, which is used as a present normally. That is, you've come to know something. And the meaning of it is such that once you come to know it, assuming you don't have a severe case of Alzheimer's, you just know it then. You know that, you've learned something, and then you know it, and it's still part of your knowledge base. It has an ongoing effect. The emphasis is that we know right now. Not that we had been taught in the past, but we know now that this chain of events or conditions obtains. This chain happens. It's true. We rejoice because we know that the chain which I've pictured there for you with the ovals, with the links in the chain, is the way that God produces ultimately hope in our lives is to start with tribulation and to work through perseverance and then character and finally hope. Now it says that we rejoice in these things knowing that tribulation produces. That means it brings about, it creates a state or a condition. Each condition in the list produces the next condition in the list. So tribulation produces perseverance, produces character, produces hope. Tribulation then, starting out on the first of the list, what is tribulation? Trouble that inflicts distress, affliction. It's just a broad word that covers a range of experiences that you have and have had in your life. As I look around the auditorium, having counseled many of you, prayed for all of you, talked with many of you about tribulations in your life, I know that you have them. don't you? You have one thing or another going on which could fit under this umbrella of trouble. Some kind of heavy distress or affliction in your family, in your personal life, in your health, in your workplace, in your home, whatever it is. That trouble, the Bible says, produces perseverance, which is the capacity to hold up under pressure, to bear up in the face of difficulty or strain, to endure, to have steadfastness, to have fortitude. In the vernacular, you know, in the common parlance, it means that you get toughened up. Of course, with the spiritual connotation of that, not just that you're, you know, you have skin like leather, you know, and a hard head, but that you have a spiritual fortitude and toughness that you can, that develops in your life. This is tribulation producing that perseverance, that toughness. And you know, I often think, boy, it's just too bad that there's really no other way to learn perseverance than to go through trouble. You know that? You can learn some of it by preaching, by, if you will, book learning, by reading, by praying, by asking God to teach you from the propositions of His Word. You know, experience is a great teacher, especially if it's the experience of somebody else. But unfortunately, you will experience tribulation. And God allows that in His mighty wisdom in order to produce perseverance in your life so that you will not be a spiritual wimp and give up at the first sign of trouble. God works that in us. And then the result of perseverance, it produces in turn character. Perseverance, verse number 4, character. It leaves out, by the way, if you're doing a little Bible study and diagramming this, you could put in brackets between perseverance and character, square brackets, and put the word produces, because that's understood. Each of these produce the next one in the list. Character. The result of the experience of enduring tribulation, it's a result that comes from endurance. It's not just a one-time thing. It's something that lasts over time. It's a deep-seated quality that God produces through this spiritual strength. It's a good character trait to have, as opposed to giving up easily. And so that repeated application of trouble to produce perseverance produces in you a character, a good kind of Christian character that you didn't have when you began your Christian life, so that you will not give up easily. So it's this word character is really this word to be proven or tested. So it's something that's not like just happenstance, it just occurred. It's something that God looks, that other people, even yourself, and you can say, yeah, there is a part of my character that can hold up under trials and tribulations. I want to just put a plug in here for those of you who are a little more aged and wise and have some white hair in our midst. Age in Christ and some gray hair is a very good thing and important in the life of the church. Why? Because perseverance and character don't come overnight. You know, a lot of people, they want to retain their youth, right? But there are some aspects of youth that I don't want to go near at all. I've been there. I have felt the foolishness. I experienced the foolishness of youth and the lack of wisdom. And I don't want to go back there. Now, maybe if you're, you know, 80 or 85 years old, you want to go back to the physical vitality of 60, but I bet you want to keep the wisdom of 80. Right? Well, God, it just doesn't work like that. You've got to have, you know, both come together, as it were, as you walk with Christ. It's a tragedy when you have a church which has no older people in it, because those people are the ones that can pass on wisdom. And a trial for a young mother that seems like the end of the world, the grandma or great-grandma can just say, Be still. Don't worry. In other words, we need those. We need you. We need those people that have age and gray hair to be a part of the assembly of God's people. Don't think that you're done being used by God when you reach a certain age. There's no retirement. Wisdom, perseverance, character never takes a break. And though you say, oh, my body is wearing away. Paul did too. But he said, our inward man is being renewed and strengthened day by day. Your body might be wasting away and sitting in a wheelchair and unable to do anything. And then some young person comes along and says, what do I do? And you're able to say, here's what God taught me. That is valuable. That kind of wisdom and character is something that we cannot do without. Don't discount it. Don't always be thinking, I want to go back there when I was 19, or when I was 29, or, oh, to be 39 again. Forget it. Move on. Move on to 60, 70, 80 and the maturity that God brings to you in your life because of that. And don't shirk away from it. Say, I'm going to go there and I'm going to live for Christ and I'm going to learn the lessons that He wants me to learn. And I want to be a godly person. I want to be a person of character. What happens when you get moving along in that direction, the Bible says that character produces what? Hope. We started back with hope in verse number 2. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That is that expectation that God is going to finish working in us what He has begun. Hope is the Christian expectation of the promises of God. God promised Abraham, you will be the father of many nations. Abraham was not disappointed because he did become that. We hope in the promise of sharing in God's glory in the future. That's the promise of the gospel. That is, we could say, could I say it this way, future salvation? You have, if you're born again, you have salvation now. But you don't have everything that God has planned for you yet. There are certain glories, certain things which you do not know and cannot experience until you cross the great divide and at the rapture of the church or at death you're brought into eternity with Christ. And you hope in those future things. But you say to yourself, how in the world does character produce hope? How does character produce hope? How does tribulation ultimately produce hope? Well, you didn't have Christian character before you were saved, right? Okay. When you were saved, you didn't have much of it at the beginning either, right? It took a while to develop some of that. But if you grow in it, you grow in the Christian faith, you grow and experience some trouble and perseverance and don't give up on the Lord. The Lord doesn't give up on you, by the way. And that produces character. And you grow in that character. What is that an evidence of? That's an evidence of God's work in your life. That is an evidence that God is already at work progressively sanctifying you and so that when you are transformed step by step from one glory to another into a man or woman of solid, patient, enduring, steadfast character who can handle trials. That is, you know what that is? That's a great evidence of salvation. It's a great assurance to know that the future glory that's promised to us, it's a guaranteed prospect, but God is already working it out in our lives right now. And He's moving us in that direction. Do you feel that when tribulation comes? That God is just moving you, motoring you right along into that final destination that He has of the glory of God. Now, is there an if in this section of Scripture? Tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope if you respond properly. Is that if there? It's not there. There's no ifs about it. God will see to it. We know, based on the text of this passage of Scripture, God will see to it that your tribulations will result in the production ultimately of that Christian hope and strengthening of that in your life. It might take more tribulations. Oh, if you don't respond properly to some of them, maybe God has to give you more to convince you of His program, of His plan. And after all, this method of bringing someone into glory is nothing new. The captain of our salvation, the Bible tells us, suffered first and then received glory. And He left us an example that we should follow in His steps, didn't He? By so saying, the Bible is teaching us, don't expect glory without the suffering along the way. Sin cannot be, you know, just jettisoned, left behind, and with no sufferings attached. God wisely uses those things in order to bring us to the final place of glory. So it was to the prophets of old. So it was for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and the apostles and New Testament prophets had the same pattern. It is the same for us as well. We might not like it, but it's the fact of life. Ultimately, tribulation brings about hope. That's what the Bible teaches us here. It works in us some of that glory that's going to be then in the here and now. We can see that glory in operation in our lives in a small way. And what we have now will be multiplied enormously as we enter the glorious future of all believers. Now, let me ask you, do you rejoice in tribulations? When you're hospitalized, when you're physically debilitated, have work problems, marriage tension, children not following the Lord, infighting at home, persecution in the workplace. If you were to look at those tribulations and think, you know what? They're not great in themselves, but through them God is working a far more weighty glory than I could ever achieve by just walking through life and everything is a bed of roses and all the good stuff and everything. When you think about tribulations that way, that ought to help us to be able to go through those tribulations and not to chafe, not to buck against God's work in us. And even then, in the tribulation, look at it and say, boy, this is an opportunity for me. Whatever my problem is, whatever the trouble, the distress is, the affliction, whatever that is, an opportunity for me to grow in hope, to grow in perseverance, to grow in character. So don't be grumpy about it, but be rejoicing about it. Now, verse 5. Just have a minute or two here. Now, hope does not disappoint, the Bible says, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, we're looking at tribulations that produce hope. So, in other words, we're saying we hope in the glory of God. How does God produce that? Through tribulations. And how are we sure of that hope? How do we know it's going to work out and actually come to pass? He says, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. The word disappoint means to bring to shame. Let me illustrate it with a couple of thoughts. To bring to shame. Luke 13. Don't turn there for time, but let me just read the account in Luke 13, 11. There was a woman who was bent over and could not raise herself up. And the Lord said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And He laid His hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, but not on the Sabbath. Then the Lord answered and said, hypocrite! Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. And the multitude rejoiced for the glorious things that were done by him. That's kind of a, if you will, a negative example, being put to shame. Maybe you placed your faith, I hope you didn't, in Bernie Madoff or Madoff. Well, you were disappointed. You are put to shame for trusting in such a crook. The verb here in Romans 5 is in the future. Well, it's spelled in a way that could be either present or future. I think it has more future overtones to it. Just the way it is in Greek, there's one accent difference. The letters are all the same. It could be the future tense, will be disappointed, or the present, is not disappointed. Now, we're not disappointed. We're not put to shame now because we will not then be put to shame. Disappointment will never be your experience with the Lord our God. In fact, if you look back in Romans, or forward in Romans chapter 9, verse 33, the Bible says this great word, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame, not be disappointed in Him." Romans 10, verse 11, the Bible says here, "For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame." Never, present or future, be put to a state of disappointment. Disappointment will not haunt all your dreams when it comes to the things of God. No matter what loss you experience, no matter what trial, no matter what trouble or persecution, you will never be put to shame by God. Ever. If you are martyred, if you experience painful distress, if you lose your job for being a Christian, you will still not be ashamed of following God. You will not be put to shame, disappointed in the end, because your hope will be there in the end. Your hope in God, in fact, will not only not be disappointed by the troubles that you face, but what will happen to that hope? It will be strengthened. That's what this passage is teaching. It will be strengthened by this. Now, the Bible tells us why. Why is it that hope is not, our hope is not able to be ashamed, is not disappointed? In the future, we understand it to be now as well, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. Believers will not be put to shame then, precisely because the Spirit of God has been already given to us now. The Holy Spirit, and in particular, it's God's love that we're talking about here, has been poured out in our hearts in the present day. In Romans 8 language, if God loves you, if God is for you today, do you expect that He will make good on His promise tomorrow? Absolutely. God's love is not a fickle love. It's not an on-again, off-again love. It's not a, you know, He loves me, He loves me not. He loves me, He loves me not, as you pick the petals off the flower to find out what the end outcome is. God has already poured out His love upon us. We know that. You're sitting here today. Let me just ask you this question. Do you know that God loves you? In your heart of hearts, when you sit there and you're thinking, does God love you? You know that He does. Where does that knowledge come from? From the Scriptures, to be sure. But in part because the Spirit of God works with the Scriptures in your heart, and He's actually poured that love into your heart. We're talking about God's love for us, not our love for God, but God's love for us has been poured out. That's kind of a strange sound, isn't it? Like somebody walking on the roof. Thank you, brother, for checking that out. I appreciate it. God's love is poured out. Do you know what? When you pour something out, do you sprinkle it? Do you hold it back? I mean, if I'm taking a big, you know, 5-gallon bucket and I'm pouring it out, I could soak you to the bone right now. That's what God has done in our hearts with His love. Amazing. And if God loves you today, then you know that He's going to fulfill His promises to you in that day, don't you? God's love is given to us through the Holy Spirit, this text says. When we talk about the Christian teaching of the Holy Spirit, I realized this week that there's been one major omission. I don't know how it could be that I would miss this, but we know that He's the third person of the triune Godhead, right? We know that He dwells in every believer. We know that He can fill or influence you to do the things to produce the fruit of the Spirit and that sort of thing. We know that He's the down payment of future blessings. Right? He's the earnest of our inheritance. Remember that text of Scripture? You know all of that. But there's one neglected teaching of the Holy Spirit. We must also remember that the Spirit of God not only indwells us, not only fills us, not only baptizes us, not only is active in our regeneration, but He is the channel through which the love of God is poured out in our lives. That is, in addition to the filling of the Spirit, there's the loving of the Spirit. And this is a key ministry in which He works in our beings, in our persons, to help us to understand that we have the love of God. An important and extremely important ministry of the Spirit of God is His communication of God's love into the believer's heart. You began to know that when you got saved, didn't you? Your heart resonated at the same frequency of John 3:16 when the Bible said God so loved the world. And you plugged your name in there. And you said, God so loved me that He sent His only begotten Son to die for me that I might have eternal life and not perish. And when, remember when you first understood that? And you're like, God doesn't hate me. God loves me. Wow. And that is the love of God being poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The love of God is His love for us. God loves you, doesn't He? So do you expect to be put to shame? Do you expect that your hope is going to be erased, done away? Not at all. Impossible. So as we close this morning, we know that believers know in their hearts that they will receive the glory that God is ready to share with them. We can rejoice in that. We know that we will not be put to shame because we experience God's love for us in our hearts, in our innermost being, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this is not only true despite tribulation. It is true because of tribulation. Turns your thinking about trouble on its head, doesn't it? Tribulation produces hope. If you didn't have as much tribulation as you do, you wouldn't have as much hope as you do. Isn't that amazing? When you have that, that points you heavenward. And that's what God wants our lives to be pointed in that direction, doesn't He? Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, fill our hearts with hope. Fill our hearts with heaven. Thank You for filling them already with the Spirit of God who poured out Your love in our lives. Help us, as counterintuitive as it seems, O God, not just to think of trials in terms of the problem of evil and all the badness of it, but to see it as it's gloriously turned on its head by the mighty wisdom of God. As the Apostle Paul said, O Lord, who has been Your counselor? To whom have You gone for wisdom and instruction? O Lord, Your ways are far above and beyond ours. Your wisdom surpasses all that we can think. And I thank You for revealing to us a small portion of that wisdom today, that we might better handle our lives when troubles come. Thank You for using them to produce in us the certain expectation of the future glory of the sons of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.